Now would you turn to Genesis chapter 1. Be reading verses 6 to 19. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, let us always remember that this is your word, where you reveal yourself and your works to us and call upon us to trust in you and obey you. We pray, Lord, that you might fulfill your purpose for which you have sent your word in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose there will come a day when my boyhood has sufficiently receded in my memory that I will no longer be able to mine it for opening illustrations, but that day hasn't come yet, so you may possibly suffer from a bit of revision, but it's all for tutorial purposes. As well as I can remember, however, this happened actually just a number of years ago as I was going through old boxes that had been in the attic for a while, and I came across a paper that I had written in high school. Now, I went to a public high school in California, Central California, and as far as I could tell, this paper was not written tongue-in-cheek. It was a sincere effort to account for the development of human language. And you've got a good close-up look at a 16-year-old's view of how language was developed. And sure enough, I described how most likely it was some kind of a process whereby our, you know, original ancestors, you know, Aliyup and his wife, they saw a rock lying there and decided that a certain grunt would, you know, attached to that rock, and they agreed on what to call it, and they went from discrete objects then to ideas that perhaps were not so easy to touch and identify, and eventually through this long process, and you've probably heard something like it before, and you can imagine where I got it, that finally people were able to communicate with each other on something more than just a primitive caveman level. And what was surprising about this, of course, is that I was reading this as someone who had then gone on to a Christian college and had been challenged about many of the things that I had grown up assuming, I discovered that I had basically a firewall in my brain. And on one side of that firewall were the religious things that I learned from the scripture and which I had grown up in church learning. And then on the other side of that firewall, I had the things I'd learned in school and the things that I'd learned in the environment in which I lived. And some would call this a sacred secular distinction. Although the Bible does give us distinctions between that which is sacred and that which is profane, even between the sacred and the common, the idea of this kind of a division between the sacred and the secular, where there are sacred truths, sacred facts, sacred realities, and then there are secular, neutral facts and realities that have nothing to do with God, have nothing to do with the scriptures. I had accepted this division. And so it hadn't occurred to me that the account with which I was familiar in Genesis chapter 1 of God's creation, not only of all things, but particularly of men and women to whom he spoke on day one. And apparently they understood him. I didn't see any problem. I never even addressed the collision between that view and my little theory about how language was developed. It's important for us as we approach this when we recognize, of course, we are dealing with a passage and a portion of Scripture where the issue of science versus the Bible comes to the fore. There's been a great deal of discussion, a great deal of debate, and a great deal of ink spilled about this issue, where it appears that, and we have our recent examples of this, but we see it. It's one of the things that I learned in school was how Galileo and Copernicus and people like that, earlier scientists, got in trouble with the church because the ideas they were fooling around with were theologically dangerous and contradicted what the church taught. But the question always comes back to, what does the Bible actually teach? And do we find there really a contradiction to anything that science has genuinely observed and established? I don't think we can take the way out that so often is presented to us, and that's that let's go back to the sacred-secular distinction. Let's go back to realizing that the Bible simply talks about theological and ethical ideas, but it's not really talking about the real world in which we live. That we look to, if we're Christians, we don't look to the book of the Bible to understand the created world in which we live. We look to the book of nature. And we talked about this probably at too much length last Sunday morning. About some people's idea of what general revelation is, as if general revelation consists of everything that every expert has ever had to say about all the various disciplines, from the hard sciences to history to, I mean, I've even heard educational theory. That in educational theory, we have, by God's common grace, people like John Dewey have been able to articulate for us those things which God is revealing to us in all of these various areas. And it's an utterly overblown, distorted concept of what general revelation is. General revelation reveals God. It doesn't give us some kind of insight into general revelation. The only insight it gives us into the creation itself is that that creation testifies to a creator. It doesn't reveal itself so much as it reveals its creator, his divine nature. We're going to be talking about this in more specifically this evening as we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, how it is that God's nature is revealed, the very fact that God is the creator, and much about his nature is revealed through what he has made, as you would expect. But as far as the all of the patterns and rules by which nature is governed, although, yes, those are legitimate areas for study and for observation, we can't claim that God has revealed them to us. We have to remember, God's revelation is infallible. The scripture is infallible because it was inspired by God. And so general revelation has the same characteristic. It's infallible. It's without error. It inerrantly points to God. And we cannot call all of the theories that have gone by about how the world works, the physical world works, and call them all general revelation. Nevertheless, the Bible, if we read this at face value, certainly seems to be telling us something about the world in which we live, and something about the reality in which we live. And so we are going to have to be content to engage with those seeming contradictions from time to time and realize that we're not going to be able to escape the task of confronting them, of seeking to resolve them, because what Genesis 1 is telling us about is the world in which we live. All of the components of it are the things that we experience today. When it talks about the trees, when it talks about waters, when it talks about dry land, those aren't figures, those aren't metaphors, those aren't some kind of a reflection of an unknown, unseen world. It's talking about the components of the seen, visible world in which we live. In other words, it means what it says. And what we find, though, is not just a textbook description, such as we might find in a science book, but we find an account which gives all glory to God as the one who has created all things. And what we find and what we're going to look at, I'll just have to say just a brief word about what I have time to cover. This isn't necessarily going to be a blow-by-blow exposition of each phrase in the passage that I've read. There are some things that you'll say, well, what about this? What does that mean? And it may be picked up later on as we go back and discuss that in connection with something else that we'll be dealing with. What I want to look at today, and what is really featured not only in the passage that I just read, but throughout, especially the entire chapter of Genesis 1, is first of all, number one, that God ordered his creation to be a fitting home for living things. There is clearly here a purposefulness, a construction in what we read in Genesis 1. This is not chaos somehow over a long process resolving itself into some kind of order, or even worse than that. It's still just chaos, and the only order is something that we artificially impose upon it with our minds. This is something that has an inherent order that comes from God, and we see that what in the passage we're looking at today, days 1 through 4, God is creating an environment for living things. And then secondly, we'll see that in that process that is described in Genesis 1, we find completed works. The term is used, fiat. A fiat is something that is simply, it is done, it is completed at once. It's finished. And it is a work of power. And so God's process in creation was completed fiat. It was not development. We'll talk about that when we get to it. And then finally, Genesis 1 accounts for the creation of space, time, and matter in a simple historical narrative. And we'll talk about why that is important, that we understand that it is history. This passage is speaking of history. First of all, God ordered his creation to be a fitting home for living things. There is a significance to these days of creation being listed in numerical order. It's a feature of the passage that can not be simply brushed aside. You know, well, there have been those who have looked at the passage and said, seeing day one, this happens, day two, this happens. Well, the numbers of the days and the order of the days is not really important. And if they're not important, why are they in there? There is a reason why it is constructed in this way. And we see in the order, day one, there is a separation of light and darkness. Day two, the separation of the waters that are under the expanse to those over it. Day three, the separation of waters from dry land. Day four, the separation of light and darkness continues, but that separation is further expanded by appointment of the sun and the moon so that they take their part in separating the seasons, separating years and days, marking them as well. So we have all of these works of separation where something which was originally just unarticulated mass was without form and void. It is taking shape. It is taking form. And the purpose of that is to make a habitation for those creatures that are going to be brought into being on days 5 and 6. In the first half of the creation week, God is preparing the world to be inhabited. Even on day 4, the sun and the moon are placed for what purpose? To give light on the earth. To give light for both day and night. It turns out that the night is not to be absolutely pitch black. It is to be assigned the lesser light to govern the night. The sun is placed at just the right distance from the earth to give not only light but heat and to be able to sustain growth for life, especially plant life, which is created there on the third day. All is put in place for the living creatures God makes on day 5 and 6 to fill the seas and the land. And this is There are a number of places where this could be done, but it's just as well to do it at this point, is to deal with the question of the not only the number and order of the days, but of their nature as well. What kind of days are we talking about? And the proposition that I will state and that I think is pretty much a reflection of most of the history of interpretation of this passage is that Genesis 1 is the account of the creation of the visible universe given by inspiration of God, whereby the world and all it contains were created in the space of six ordinary days. Now, I'm actually saying two things there. Not only that Genesis 1, when it uses the word day, means an ordinary day, but that Genesis 1 is telling us that, in fact, God did historically accomplish these deeds, as the text says, during those ordinary days. First of all, the Hebrew word yom means day in the ordinary literal sense of the word. The Hebrew word yom occurs in some form, singular, plural, so forth, some 2,225 times in the Old Testament, with the overwhelming preponderance of these occurrences designating the ordinary daily cycle. We find the question, of course, comes up, well, can't the word yom be used in a figurative sense, such as in Abraham's day? It's not talking about just one 24-hour day. That's a more general way of saying when Abraham lived. And indeed, the word day in construct is used in a way that just means when, in that time. It always happens in construct with a preposition when it's interpreted that way. The word yom by itself always means a literal day. Furthermore, in this context, you say, well, the context determines the interpretation. In this context, we begin. The first time we encounter the word day, it is defined as a period of light. It is defined in a way that we understand a literal day to be. It says, let there be light. God called the light day. If anything, we are given a definition that is to be used in Genesis 1 for this word. And so, it's identified with visible light on day one. And furthermore, the components of evening and morning bring us to the completion of the first day. Hence, day one, in day one, day is used in two slightly different senses. It refers to the period of light, which ordinarily we understand to be around 12 hours, and it also refers to an entire revolution of light and dark consisting of 24 hours. And so the day would come to an end at the morning of what is to be the next day. The evening, and it was evening and morning, the first day. It must have this literal sense because it is impossible to read days in Genesis 1, 14, 16, and 18 as anything but ordinary literal days. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. That can be nothing other than a normal, ordinary day. 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. Again, very clearly, in that context, it cannot mean anything other than a day. To rule over the day and over the night in verse 18, again, to separate the light from the darkness. So these can't be metaphors. If it, and again, we have to recognize what is being described here in Genesis 1 is the creation of the world in which we live, and time is an aspect of that creation. He's created time, space, and matter. No one speaks of the references to matter in this period, in this passage, being figurative or poetic or whatever. Why the element of time? And if we don't have here a description of literal days, then where do we find the ordination of literal days? If the days are figurative, what is to keep the sun, moon, and stars, not to mention the seasons and years, from being figurative? If that is the case, we no longer have an account of creation of the physical, visible universe. The elements can all be taken as metaphors. But then we'd have to ask, metaphors standing for what? The text contains no indication that the other instances of the word day are meant in a different sense. Then the days are numbered in succession, first through seventh. There's no instance in the entire remainder of the Bible of days listed in sequence being anything other than ordinary days. Next, the terms evening and morning included in all but the seventh day, which is the last. They are ordinary components of ordinary days. They appear to be added to exclude the possibility of a non-literal interpretation. In every case, they set the stage for the following day, completing the day with the coming of the morning and of the next day. It seems that according to the pattern there, it's important to say in the evening and there was morning, and that completed the first day, because there was something else. There was another day and a description of what happened on it to follow. It doesn't have that formula in day seven, not because day seven is still continuing now, but because there was no need to account for day eight. There was nothing, the cycle would start over again. And so the phrase is absent from day seven because the cycle is complete. There's no description of an eighth day to follow. It's worthy of note that the seven-day week does not correspond to any motion of the planets. The earth or the moon, with regard to the sun, a day corresponds to one complete rotation of the earth with respect to the sun. A month corresponds to the cycles of the moon. A year corresponds to the revolution of the earth around the sun. The seasons also correspond to the position of the earth with respect to the sun at different stages of its revolution. There is no such correspondence for the week. Genesis 1 is the sole record of the ordination of the week as an increment of time. Otherwise, we would have no record of it. Exodus 20 references Genesis 1 in the explanation of the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, of course, contains the Ten Commandments, but we read in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." We are to work 6 days because God worked 6 days. We are to rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. And so, very clearly, Exodus 20 is talking about a literal week. And it justifies it by basing it upon the week of Genesis 1. The burden of proof would be upon those who would say, one is talking about the literal week, clearly in Exodus 20, no question about it. But the burden of proof would have to be upon those who would say Genesis 1 is talking about something else. In the 608 occurrences of the plural days, Yamim, in the Old Testament, their reference are always ordinary days. Ages are never expressed by the word Yamim. Hebrew has a term for an age, olam, which would have been reasonable to use if age was intended. Now, I mentioned that these days in Genesis 1 have to be understood, I believe, in the context as ordinary days. There are those who would concede that. They would say, yes, they are ordinary days, but one must understand the context here is a sort of a literary framework. And so literal days are referred to, but that doesn't mean that this is an actual description of God's activity during ordinary days. And so I also propose Genesis 1 means to convey the historical reality that God ordained the literal week by dividing up the work of creation into stages, which he completed in six ordinary days and resting on the seventh. Some views concede, as I said, the word yom is used in its literary or literal ordinary sense. And they admit that it does not mean an age. So they would say, but the account is figurative or prophetic. They would say the seven-day formula is proposed to be a literary framework that God used to tell the story of creation. The main point of the story is that all glory goes to him as lone creator. And just as we are not to press all the details of the parables, we are not to insist on the details of Genesis 1. Difficulty is there are absolutely no indications in the text that this is figurative or poetic language. Hebrew poetry has distinct characteristics, none of which appear in Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 also contains a grammatical feature that does not occur in Hebrew poetry. It occurs in history. Hebrew poetry's, first of all, the poetry. Hebrew poetry's main identifying feature is parallelism. Verses consist of two or three sticks or lines which are related to each other. Either something is repeated or the opposite thing is said. For example, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Saying the same thing in two slightly different ways, but they're parallel. It can say the opposite. An example, Psalm 18:27, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. And there is also a climactic where the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And so these, what they call sticks, S-T-I-C-H, a line of Hebrew poetry, they are arranged in this way. If it rhymed, it would all be lost on us, translating it into English. That rhyming is not a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. That parallelism very definitely is there. There are some other things that I won't get bogged down in them, but they are clearly characteristic of so much of the prophets. The Psalms, of course, have these characteristics. Genesis 1 does not. But on the other hand, there is a grammatical feature that usually occurs in historical narrative accounts that is present in Genesis 1. When Jesus talks about the jot and the tittle, well, there's another Hebrew letter that is just a little bit bigger. It's just a line, a vertical line. And it ordinarily is translated and. It's the Hebrew letter wow or vav, however you want to say it. It's usually translated and or then. And it is characteristic of narrative portions, historical portions of the scripture. It's sort of like, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and it just is very often doesn't get translated into English because it is it wouldn't be good English usage. But in the Hebrew, it's and, as all of these events are strung together. Every single verse of the 31 verses of Genesis 1 begins with and. It begins with that, and there are a number of times in the midst of the verses when it is used as well, characteristic of an historical narrative. And so those that suggest the repeated patterns, even repeated patterns that day one this happened, then day two this happened, and the idea that there is a repeated pattern is thought of as a poetic device. If that were the case, then the inventory list, such as we find in Numbers chapter 7, where first tribe comes and brings this whole list of things, the second tribe comes and brings the very same list of things. And whenever I'm reading through the Bible, it's such a temptation, instead of reading it all the way through, just saying, okay, then this tribe came, gave it all, this tribe gave it all, because it's a pattern. It just keeps repeating. It's not poetry. It is anything but poetry. So finally, the argument is made that a non-literal interpretation of Genesis 1 is nothing new. This is an answer to the charge that the findings of science in the mid-19th century, which indicated the formation of the universe, took much longer than a week, prompted biblical scholars to adjust their interpretation of Genesis 1, inventing the idea that the days of Genesis could actually be referring to long ages. Such an interpretation was seen to be an accommodation of scientific findings. Age day advocates were quick to point out that, well, such revered church fathers as Augustine did not believe God actually used 6 days to create the world. He held that the 7-day week of Genesis 1 was a literary framework used to communicate a difficult concept to simple people in terms they could understand. Already, Augustine, it would appear, had accepted at least one aspect of the idea of evolution, and that's that we're smarter than our forebears because we live later, and there is an inevitable march to evolution. We're always getting better and smarter than what has gone before. And so, back then, in the day of Moses, God had to accommodate himself to the simple people who would be reading Genesis 1. If Genesis 1 were written in Augustine's day, he could have gone ahead and told him what he really did, because he was smart enough to understand it. But, excuse a little bit of facetiousness there, but it really, sometimes we expose more about ourselves and our attitudes than we would wish. He held that it was a literary framework. He actually believed that everything was created instantaneously, in an instant, and then this framework was used to tell the story of creation. One is sorely tempted to recall the attitude of Plato toward the common man reflected in his concept of the philosopher king. A certain class of intellectuals should by right rule over the rude masses who don't have the good sense to rule themselves or to understand the complicated reality in which they live. They should be ruled by philosopher kings who have it all figured out. This becomes even more tempting when one realizes the influence of Plato's dialogues, particularly the Timaeus, wherein Plato represents the philosopher Timaeus as teaching this. And I quote this from an article by Stefan Stenud in an article he published online called Philosophers. For the eternal being, there is neither past nor future. It just is. But for a world with a starting point, there was need for time, which was created simultaneously with the world. so that the one would not survive the other. Thereby, the problem regarding what was before creation, similarly handled by Augustine, was solved. There was no time before creation, therefore nothing before it, not even a nothing. Goes on to say that the Greeks believed the entire universe came into being in an instant. And that is the view that Augustine represented. Just as the history of interpretation has shown, even revered theologians as Augustine are capable of error. Few today would follow his allegorical approach to hermeneutics. He believed that there were several levels of meaning in every passage of Scripture. And the literal meaning of the passage was usually not important. There were deeper levels, according to Augustine's approach to Scripture. It is something which completely is denied by the Protestant principle of interpretation of Scripture. We don't follow Augustine on that. Augustine said a lot of great things, and he wrote a lot of great things, and there are many contributions that he has made. I don't think his view on creation is one of them. So perhaps his approach to Genesis 1 was influenced by Greek philosophy in much the same way as modern scholars are influenced by modern academia. There is a very large part of me that wishes to apologize for this extended diatribe. I'm sorry that it is necessary because it shouldn't be that complicated. If the passage is read simply on the face of it, there is no reason to seek any other meaning for the word day or any other interpretation than that it records what happened. Records what no one could have been there to observe. So let's get back to the text and what it does mean. God's process in creation was completed by fiat, not by development. I'm going to have to take this up again. I realized that I had the minute hand and the second hand confused as I looked at the... So we have got, I was wondering what I was telling my brother the other day, approaching a passage like this, especially with the history of interpretation around it, is somewhat like, and I think I've used this illustration before, somewhat like having a 1,000-pound steel ball that is slick and all buttered up, and your job is to pick it up. And, you know, how do you get a handle on it? That's the question. How do you get a hold of it? And, well, hopefully we've gotten a little bit of a hold of the first portion. I'll leave points 2 and 3 to next Lord's Day, that it was a matter of fiat, not development, and then finally that the it is, we'll explore what it means, that we have the creation of time, matter, and space in a simple historical narrative. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that, Lord, you would draw near to us and, Lord, continue to strengthen our faith. How we thank you that although even some of these things that we've spoken of today are not alike clear to all, and not alike clear to all believers, how we do thank you, Lord, that the death and the resurrection of the real Lord Jesus Christ is alike clear to all of us. And the things, as the Scripture says, which we must know for salvation are exceedingly clear. How we thank you, Lord, you are trustworthy. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us now as we look forward to the celebration of the Lord's Supper together, whereby we celebrate the living Lord Jesus who died for us. We pray in his name. Amen. I'd like to turn to